You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
There were some handouts outside. I think we still have some left. You may or may not need to use them during tonight. I just wanted to get some things down that helps me personally not feel the need to have to go and over-explain everything for the sake of time. So don't feel intimidated by all the nerdy language. Would you pray with me very briefly? Dear Lord, I am not up to this task. Lord, these truths are too holy for a man like me. Lord, help me to rest in the very truths that I'm about to teach, oh God. That it's not about me, it's about you. That you look at me and you don't see a hypercritical, selfish, idolatrous sinner, but you see a son. And you call me righteous. You look at me and you see Jesus, my older brother. Lord, you've adopted me into your family. And you invite me to look more and more like Jesus. Even though I'm a traitor, even though I've run from you, that I hated you, I hated people that were made in your image, and yet you lovingly restore me to you, God. That none of us are worthy to sing these songs, to speak these truths, but Lord, you wash us, God. You call the light out of the darkness, and I just pray that you do that tonight. I pray for those who are here, Lord, that they would hear these truths. Lord, that they would see your beauty. God, that you'd be glorious. Lord, help us to see. Give us eyes. Give us ears, oh God. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Romans 8 quite a bit, but I'm also going to reference the story that Jarek parsed through last week, which is the story of the prodigal son. From Luke 15. We're not actually going to be in Luke 15, but if you guys remember the story of the prodigal son, I'll reference it a few times. There's a lot here for the time that I have, and the slides that I was given are extremely complicated, so I think I'm going to try to simplify some of this stuff. I'm going to work backwards through these concepts. Today, we are in week 4. It's not a step. We are in what's called the interlude. So we're in this pause before we go into the assessment. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't introduce myself. I always forget to do that. My name is Mike Im. I am the lead groups minister here at Citizens Church. I was formerly the connections minister, but I've transitioned roles. And thank you for allowing me to be here today. Sorry about that. Okay, so we are in week 4. We're in an interlude. We are about to start the assessment process, right? And the assessment process can seem pretty daunting. For a lot of you, you're going to deal with business that has sort of settled down, if you will, to the bottom of a dirty cup, and we're going to stir it up, and that can be a little bit intimidating. And so this interlude period is actually very, very important. There's a thing that I say a lot to a lot of people is that you need to find a Christian community, and a Christian community is one that will neither cancel you nor coddle you. And so today we're going to look at the basis of why that is and how that can be. How can you be neither canceled in your sin nor coddled in your sin? That you are called to something. And how is that going to happen? So I just want to reiterate, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We want to lay a solid foundation. Doesn't matter how good the truths are. If you start with the wrong premise, you'll end up in the wrong place. So the premise of everything that we're doing is in Jesus Christ. There is a non-gospel way of trying to fix ourselves, to medicate ourselves, to fix all of our problems and solve not only our own ills, but all of humanity's ills, and it leads nowhere because the premise is false. even if many of the logical arguments are sound. That's what's so tricky about it. It sounds so good. But the foundation must be Jesus Christ. So here we are in the interlude. I just wanna, there's a little comic, I hope you can see this. So it's raining really hard, and Linus and Lucy are inside, and she says, boy, look at that rain, what if it floods the whole world? And then Linus says, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And so she says, you've taken a great load off my mind. To which he replies, sound theology has a way of doing that. That is the purpose of what we're going to do today. There's a lot of theology today, but the purpose of this sound theology is not to get nerdy. It's to understand that we have a well-founded comfort. It's not just pie in the sky. We're not giving you platitudes. One, it'll be better. Don't just trust me. Don't trust me. We trust in Christ. So there is a solid foundation, and that's why we have to build this using the eternal truths of God. And so that's why we're going to go through these sort of $5 words, you know, justification, adoption, sanctification. And as we're going into the assessment period and onward, we'll see this cycle here, which is we are going to start with these gospel truths. This is basically what we're going to focus on tonight. The gospel truths, the objective reality of what God himself has done, of what Jesus has accomplished, entirely apart from anything that you have ever contributed. And from these, we have confidence to chase these gospel pursuits. The work's not finished, right? The work of Christ is finished, but he invites us into his own Father's work. We are apprenticing after our Father. And so what is that? We learned in week one, many of us have a negative view of work, that work is so evil, but the work predates the fall. Work is a good thing. It's creating order out of chaos. Whether your work is painting or singing or making relationships or building a business, creating order out of chaos is the work that we are called into, and there are many different ways of doing that. But how do we work in the gospel without falling back into the cycle of insanity where we trust in our own work? How do we do it in a different way? How is this not just another method out of the many different paths that the world offers, right? That's what we need to focus on. So I want to turn your attention to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So for those of you who know, I'm just going to briefly summarize. At the end of Romans 7, Paul says something like this. He says, you know, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I hate to do, I always do that. Is that the experience of anyone in this room? Right? Yeah. That is true whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. This is a symptom of the fall, right? There are things, and these are not even necessarily moral or spiritual things, right? Some of us know you should work out more and you just don't do it. And you're like, I know I should do that, or I should have had that extra thing of fries, you know? And there are things that you want to stop doing, but you just find yourself doing it. And so what that leads to is it leads to condemnation. And we live in a time of deep condemnation. The common word today is called canceling. Cancel culture, but it's condemnation culture. We love to condemn other people, and we also condemn ourselves. We live in a time where anything can cancel anyone at any time, and many of you are here because you feel canceled by yourself. You feel crushed. You feel empty. You feel like there's nothing, that you're beyond redemption. That's what it means to be canceled. And Paul ends and says, who can rescue me from this body of death? I feel like I'm dying. And many of you might be feeling that also, where you are. And so Romans 8 starts with this sentence. There is therefore now no condemnation. There's none. Not from the world, not from yourself, not from God. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice, this is not true of everyone. That's why last week we talked about repentance. This is an offer. Not everyone takes it. If you have not yet placed your trust in Jesus, I urge you to do so. There are so many people here that will pray for you and pray with you and love on you so that you might experience the love that we have experienced. We are not trying to get anything from you. We are trying to give you something. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can't say that enough. There is no condemnation. We try to sneak in, yes, but what about this? Yes, but what about this? I felt that walking up here. I'm going to mess this up. I'm more nervous about this than I am preaching it up on the pulpit. Because I feel like the stakes are higher here. I don't want to misrepresent God. I don't want to misrepresent this ministry. I'm not an expert on a lot of recovery and steps things, so I feel nervous. And yet I'm reminded that there's no condemnation. That God's approval of me doesn't stand on how good I talk, right? So here are the three words: justification, adoption, sanctification. Let's read this verse, okay? For this is super important. So right after Romans 8:28, one of the, you know, sort of bumper sticker verses, right? All things work together for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Everything works together. That's wonderful. But this tells us why all things work together for good. For, it's not just so you can live your best life now, right? That's not the purpose, right? Too blessed to be stressed. That's not the purpose. Look at verse 29. For all things are working together for your good. For what? For those whom he foreknew. So there are people that God foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This tells us the purpose of which, why all things work together for good. What is God working for? And there's something ironic about this verse. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined for what? To be conformed to the image of his son. That you might look like Jesus. And who does Jesus look like? He looks like his father. He is the exact image of the living God. Now, if you remember from week one, what was the issue in the garden? They took a fruit that was forbidden. Why did they take the fruit? What was promised to them? You'll be like God. You'll be like God. So what's wrong with, isn't that God's goal, so that you'll be like God? So what was wrong with taking the fruit? Am I just helping God out? This is part of the, there's a subtle difference here. There's a way that we think we can get to God's aims in our ways. That's part of the cycle of insanity, right? We want relief. We want to be saved. We want to be happy. We want to be peaceful. We want to be accepted. Those things are all good. But we think we can master our destiny. We think that through our autonomy and our wise choices that we can bring about shalom and peace and flourishing. We think we can do that. We think we can accomplish this. This is the thing that God is using all of his eternal power to do. It takes the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working in concert from eternity past into eternity future to bring this about. And we think like, oh yeah, I can do that. You know, I can do that faster. Boop. What was all that trouble for, God? Right? Jesus, we don't need that. I can pick fruit. Okay, this is the purpose for which God is working all things together, that we might look like Jesus. That we're going to work backwards. Ultimately, in glorification, we will look like Christ, and that means we will be whole persons. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Part of the struggle of the 21st century. And look for this. Part of the struggle of the 21st century is this rampant dehumanization. And that's, dehumanization is behind trafficking, that's behind all of this political turmoil where if you vote differently than me, that you're not just someone who votes differently, you're an opponent. No, you're an enemy. No, you're a monster, right? We dehumanize anybody who is different from us. And we keep doing this, and we do that to ourselves. We objectify everyone. The project of God is that we might become human. The definition of that being look like Jesus. Jesus is the standard of humanity. Remember that there was a first human, Adam, who's a failure, who's a rebel, who's a traitor, who's a usurper. But there's a second Adam, the Bible says. And he is the new standard of humanity. And he is loyal, and he is kind, and he is obedient. He is just and merciful. And we are being conformed to that image. Not people who think they're autonomous and have it all together, but who say, not my will, but your will be done. Romans 8:29 is one of my favorite verses because it tells me the goal of my life. The reason why I want to work at this church is so that I can be conformed to the image of his son. And if that's not happening, I shouldn't work here. The purpose of going through the assessment, the purpose of going through all of this difficult trouble, all of this homework, all of the things that you're going to have to go through, right? What's the ultimate goal? The goal is that you might look like Christ. Be full of joy and peace and life. And not only for yourself, that springs of living water will spring out from you and that people come to you and you are a person of peace who provides joy and goodness and safety for other people. And that we become a community that builds each other up in this way. That is God's aim in all of what we're going to do. Ultimately, we will find that when Christ returns and we are resurrected in new bodies, I won't need these glasses anymore. But more than that, I'll have a new heart. That work has already begun. That's the beautiful story of the Bible, that work that will be completed one day has already begun. Eternity has broken into the present. So, if we look at this timeline, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. So we know that the aim is glorification. That means to look like Jesus. That means to be fully human. That means to have all the things that we've lost restored. And many of us in this room have lost many things. But there's a lot of stuff before that. So how do we get there? If we look at this timeline, I love this timeline. We see that this is basically the history of the universe, right? From the foundations of the earth until eternity, God is working, always. And all of us fit on this timeline, but we don't obviously straddle the entire timeline. We are a blip in here, but Michael's generously given us a third of this. But really, you'd be like a pixel. So your story begins at your birth, and it will end either when Christ returns during your lifetime or when you die. Physically die. And everyone in this room will physically die. It's a real downer, but it's true. And some of you feel that right now. Your knees don't work so great. You know, you went to sleep and that's all you did and you wake up and you got beat up by sleeping. That's the worst. Like, oh, it hurts so bad. Oh, what'd you do? Took a nap, right? That's when you know you're dying, right? You are out of warranty. So your story is in this little blip along this timeline. And yet, the Bible says, in the verse that we read, that before the foundations of the earth, in eternity past, God foreknew and predestined our destinies. He knew that I would be up here. He knew that you would be sitting down there. If you are in this room, it's because of God's gracious providence. You are not here by accident. You weren't tricked to come here. You are here because God is gracious and merciful and caring. He desires for you to be saved. He desires for you to know fullness of life. And he conspired to do this before there was a universe. That's how much he loves you. He's been looking forward to this moment for an eternity. And many of you, if you have come to Christ, then there was a moment when you were called. Now, there are two types of call. There is a general call. And that's what I did earlier when I said, if you don't believe in Christ, you should come to Christ. I'm calling you to come to Christ. Believe in Christ. Please, brother. Please, sister. Believe on Jesus. That's the general call, right? But that doesn't do anything. I mean, you heard it, but I can't make you do anything, you know? And some churches, you know, we turn the lights down low and play some cool music and we try to do it, but you can't make it happen, right? You can make things that look like it happen, but you can't actually make faith happen. You cannot. It is a work of God. Effectual calling is a work of God. There's a second call called effectual calling. It just means it's effective. This is not something that I can do by convincing you, by making you weep and tell you a cool story about my childhood. I cannot do that. This is something that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit calls you by name. The way Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And dead Lazarus became alive. Lazarus did not consider, he's like, oh, I kind of like it in here. It's nice and cool outside the desert. Let me think about it. And Jesus is waiting. Please, Lazarus, would you please come forth? Hey guys, play the music. You know, that's not how it worked. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, those words made him alive. Let there be light. There was light. Lazarus, get up. He got up. There's an effectual calling that the Holy Spirit does, and he calls you by name. He knows you. He knows every hair on your head. You have a deep dignity because you are made in the image of God. And he calls you by name. And that might be during this talk. This might be when afterwards when you go and hang out with your friends or whatever. But at some point, the Holy Spirit will make you alive, make you aware of your sin, your misery, make you aware of the beauty of Christ, make you aware of the need for the gospel. If you remember last week in Luke 15, Jericho retold the story of the prodigal son. There was a moment, there was a turning point when the prodigal son is sitting with the pigs and he realizes this is miserable. There's a better way. And we're not told how it says he came to his senses. We're not told how. And that's often our stories. We don't know exactly the mechanism, right? But invisibly what's happening is the Holy Spirit is working. This is when, at this moment, when you are called, this moment is called regeneration or the new birth or being born again. This is not your work, but the work of God in the same way that you didn't birth yourself. If anyone in here has given birth, you know that your baby did not cooperate, right? So this is not a work that you do. It's something that happens to you and you are born again. At this happens through the means of repentance and faith. Repentance is not something that you give to God and then he turns that in to salvation. Repentance is a sign of God's favor on you. It's a gift to you that God grants. I pray for everyone in this room, I don't know all of you by name, that God would grant you that very thing. Even those who are in Christ, we need to continually receive this gift of repentance. I know that my heart is very hard. It's very hard for me to say I'm sorry or that admit that I'm wrong, especially because of the way that I was raised. And so this is a gift that I often need. So at that moment, you repent and you turn away from the sin and the misery of your condition and you turn towards Christ. You turn towards Jesus who calls you freely in the gospel, who laid his life down for you, who lived perfection for you. All the things that we have failed to do who sit in this room today, Jesus did on your behalf and more. Things that you're not even aware of that you were supposed to do, he did those too. And then he credits that to you. That is the offer. And in that moment that we turn away and we turn towards beautiful Jesus, at this moment, two things happen. Justification and adoption. They're very, very different, and the word pictures are very different. One is a legal concept. Justification is a legal concept. And adoption is a family concept. So they're two totally different spheres. Justification is not just a religious concept. I read this story, Tim Keller posted this excerpt from an interview with a famous director, Stanley Kubrick, who did like 2001 and things like that. And he kept trying to make movies. He was like over 70, almost 80, and he kept making movies, and he was trying to get more funding for movies as health was declining. And they were like, you know, you have a lot of money, you're super famous, you're world, like there's, you know, you're in the top five directors of all time. Like, why don't you just relax, you know, go take a vacation? He's like, I can't. I have to justify why I get to breathe every day. Justify why I get to take up space on this earth. If I stop making movies, I don't deserve to live. I'm paraphrasing here. But he used the word justify. It's like, I have to justify my existence. Why do I get to be alive? Like, why am I here? I'm a movie maker. His identity was in his skill. We all do that. It's not just a religious concept. We all want to know, like, this is why I'm good. This is why I'm okay. And part of that insanity cycle is a desire to feel justified. Like, I'm okay now because I did this thing. I got this relief. These people accepted me. I got in. The whole world works by the engine of justification. Justification by works. That's how you got your job. You justified yourself and showed your value and what you had done and what you could do and what money you would bring. That's how you got into your school, right? Everything is show me your value, show me what you can do, prove to me that you're worth it, and then I'll consider you. The whole world works that way. And so we think God works that way. But God's not fallen like we are. And so we all need to be justified. We all need to know, why do I get to live another minute? Why do I get to have a loving family? Why do I get to have this and this, that this other person doesn't have? And they seem like a better person than me. How do you justify your existence? We can try religious methods. We can try irreligious methods. We can try to pretend that there's no such concept. The Bible says that we ultimately are not justified by our works. We are justified by works, but not our works. We are justified by the works of Jesus Christ. We put our faith in his finished works. We put our faith in Jesus, and what he did was he lived a perfect life, and he died the death that we all deserve, that we are all facing, the corruption. And he took all that onto himself. And we place our faith in the goodness of Jesus, this ridiculous gospel, that God would do all of this to purchase wretches like us, that he would trade his perfect, beautiful boy for me? And the Bible says, yes. Who can search the riches of his mercy and his grace? It makes no sense. Because what makes sense to me is the corrupt machinery of this world, justifying myself by my performance. That's what makes sense to me. I can do that. So at this moment, we have justification. So all of us here, we know in your heart of hearts that you don't live up to your own standards, much less God's standards. We don't. We all have secret thoughts. If I could put your cell phone history and your search history and your browser history and that began to scroll in the screen, how many of you would walk out right now? Right? If your secret thoughts would be displayed on here like a Twitter feed, how many of you would be mortified and run? It's one of the scariest things. You know, there's a joke on the internet, like, if I die, please delete my browser history. You know, like, it's we don't want people to see our secret lives because we know it won't stand up to scrutiny. And yet Jesus says, I trade my righteousness for your corruption. And so what happens is God looks at you and he says, you are not guilty. More than that, you are innocent. More than that, you are righteous. The best you can get in a U.S. law court is not guilty. There's no such thing as being declared innocent. There's just not guilty. You know, we're not sure what you are, but you're not guilty. But Jesus goes further than that. He says, you have the righteousness of God. When I look at you, I say, you are as righteous as God. How preposterous is that? And he trades that to you freely. That's justification. That he pardons you. And he trades goodness and calls you good. But there's something better than that. So you're acquitted in a law court. That's great. The Bible says it's something like owing $15 billion in student loans, you know, and then they're canceled. And it just feels great. But more than that, then you're given $15 billion. Wow, that's awesome. But there's something even better than that, and that's adoption. Being acquitted in a law court, yeah, that's great. You know, like now, just whistle and go on my way. But the Bible holds out, like as ridiculous as justification is, that God would do that for us, it makes an even crazier claim. You have not only been declared not guilty, innocent, and righteous by a righteous judge who makes no mistakes. Then the judge turns out to be the king of the universe, and he says, not only that, I want to adopt you to be my child, to be a prince, to rule with me. Like, okay, but that wasn't even part of the trial. What's going on? Like, that's a weird left turn, right? So I'm going to read this real quick. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. That's super important. God's free grace. He's not required or under any obligation to give this, in which he pardons all of our sins. Not our sins up to today. All of our sins. Remember that he's outside of time and accepts us as righteous in his sight. But only for the righteousness of Christ imputed or credited to us, that we are treated as if we have the righteousness of Christ and received by faith alone. Notice that this is God's act, not ours. But this leads to a second, even more beautiful truth. Whoops. More beautiful truth. Adoption. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, same thing, in which we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Like, I love this because, again, this is not even part of the trial. This wasn't even up for grabs. Like, you weren't even asking for this. You're just like, I just want to be even Stephen, you know? Remember the story of the prodigal son. What was he expecting? He's like, I'll go back and I'll be one of the workers. Like, that would be amazing. I get to live there. I'm not homeless anymore, you know? And they get uniforms and clean clothes. They get, you know, 3 square meals and they get to live in a safe place. That sounds awesome. And he starts walking up and he begins to rehearse his little spiel to his father. Oh, father, I, and then he doesn't get to finish. And his dad hugs him. He says, my son who was dead is alive. My son who was lost is found. And he takes his robe off and clothes him with his robe and takes his ring off and puts it on his finger. And then they throw a feast. He's treated like a hero who's come back in victory, you know, like he won the Super Bowl or something, and they're like, oh my gosh, this is great, you know, and they're throwing a party, and the older son is wondering, like, what awesome thing happened? And then when he finds out, oh, that loser came back, like, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. He feels angry about it, which reveals that he also does not have the father's heart. There's two lost sons in this story. The father goes beyond what even the lost son wanted. He says, I'm going to make you my son. He's adopted. This is an act of God's free grace. Let me ask you, like, can a criminal acquit himself, or does he need to be acquitted by someone else? Can an orphan adopt an adult and say, you're my dad, I'm adopting you? Or does an orphan need to be adopted? These are things that we do not give to God. These aren't actions that we have taken. This is not a holy thing that I'm calling you to do. This is something that God is giving to you freely. This is why the gospel is so magnificent and so beautiful. It's more than come to church and be a good person. That's not what this is about. Be quiet, don't make a ruckus, dress nice, sing on key. and go home and stop bothering people. That is not the gospel. I think a lot of people get bored of church because we talk about boring things. And we make God so boring and tiny and stupid. And we make his work so boring and tiny and stupid. He is doing universe-shaking things. So when does this occur? This occurs, justification and adoption occur at the moment of our faith. So multiple things are happening when you call out to Jesus. Again, if you don't know him, I urge you to put your faith in him. All of this comes at the same time. You are given a new heart, you're regenerated, you are justified and called righteous, you are adopted into his family and given all of the rights and privileges of the Son of God. And yet, this is not the end. Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You are being called into something, and it's not just that your slate being clean or you made it back home. I want you to think about this. The younger son, why did he leave his father's house? Like, Jericho mentioned this. He wanted his father's things. He wanted his father's wealth. He wanted his father's prestige and all the things that his father could offer, but he didn't want any of his father's responsibilities. So let's say his father is a carpenter and he owns a large lumber mill or something like that, or he's a mason or he's a shepherd, right? He doesn't want to wake up in the morning and feed the sheep or raise a barn or whatever it is. At the crack of dawn, they have to wake up every day. And he's like, I hate this. My soul is just getting worn down. He said, "Dad, could we just pretend that you're dead and could you just give me the money? We'll just say that you're dead." And that's what he says to his father. "I wish you were dead. Can we just say that that's happened? Give me the money. I'm out of here." And he leaves. When he comes back and they have the big party and they're eating barbecue all night long, right? And they've enjoyed themselves and they go to sleep. What do you think the next day held for him? Did he wake up with servants massaging his feet, waving palm branches and like, "Oh, just relax, you're a son now"? No, he's gonna get up at the crack of dawn, he's gonna feed the sheep, he's gonna raise a barn or whatever they're gonna do, he's gonna do the work. But think about the difference in his mentality. Before, and this is what the older son does, remember what the older son tells his father? "I did all these things, I slaved for you, you didn't give me anything, you owe me." And think about when the younger son, he took his inheritance, he spent it all, right? So what inheritance is left for him? There's nothing, right? So all the property that's left, who will that go to when the father dies? To the older son. So he's spending his older son's inheritance. So the older son is like, "Wait, that's my ring. Wait, that's my robe. But that's you're giving him all my stuff." And he's counting all the wealth that's being spent on this disappointing brother of his. And he's angry in his heart. And he goes to his father and he says, "You owe me. Where's my stuff?" And the story ends by revealing that there's a second lost son. The first one was the irreligious sort of bohemian son. The second one is the sort of conservative, religious, good guy. And he's just as lost. And his lostness looked like obedience. It looks like being perfectly religious, getting everything done every day perfectly. But in his heart, he doesn't have his father's heart. Because if he did, he would have rejoiced. And he didn't. His emotions did not line up with his father's emotions. But the younger son, the next day, think about, he thought he was coming back to be a slave, a hired worker, you know, just a minion, and that would have been enough. But then he gets to think about the next day. He's going to be invited to do his father's work, right? To manage, "My father manages servants for their flourishing. They're happy to be here. I wanted to be with them, and I get to see how he does that. My father brings flourishing to many, many people. He shares his wealth. All the servants were at the feast, and I get to learn his craft. His work isn't over. His work starts, but in a different way. It's a different work." This leads us out of justification and adoption. You are now given the rights of Jesus. Jesus isn't in heaven being fed grapes. He's interceding even now on our behalf. What did Jesus say? He said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And we're not greater than our master. A student's not greater than his teacher. We're not greater. An apprentice is not greater than his master. So part of what's happening through justification and adoption, which if you are in Christ, this is super important. Because the next few weeks, the enemy is going to tempt you to question the reality of these things. And he's going to point not to God, he's going to point to you. Say, you are not good enough. Don't you remember you did this, you hypocrite? You liar? You're singing so pretty, but if everyone knew what you just did before you walked in here. And he's going to continue to accuse you over and over and over again. But our justification and our adoption does not lie in our performance. It is an act of God's free grace. We need to have this anchor, this immovable anchor, this foundation that is laid in Christ. Otherwise, you will be tempted. You will be tempted to look at yourself. You'll be tempted to disqualify yourself. There's no condemnation, not even self-condemnation, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is not allowed in the kingdom. But that only comes through Christ Jesus, because that is an immovable, solid rock. But out of that, so then, okay, we're adopted, that's great. So then what am I supposed to do now? Like between when that happened and when I die, what do I do with this time? You know? So this is where Romans 8:29 comes in. This is where we are being conformed to the image of his son. This is where the work begins. We are apprenticing after our father's work, like the prodigal son. You are being conformed to look more like Jesus. You are being shaped. Things in you that need to die are being killed off. Things that in you that need to be strengthened are growing and being given life. And you will discover there God is bringing to life things in you that you didn't even know existed. Affection for people that you never had before. Desire to serve in places that you hated to be before. People that you will not only just tolerate, but love that you could not stand. This process, this time here, is called sanctification. And this is just it's from the Latin sanctus, which just means holy. You're being made holy. You're being made to look like God, who is holy. Being made holy doesn't mean like, you know, everybody's gonna start wearing like white silk robes and big gold hats. You know, that's not what we're gonna do. It means that you look like, you treat people the way Jesus treats people, but you also treat yourself the way Jesus treats you. That you begin to see the world with objective eyes. That the things God hates, you begin to hate. And the things that delight the heart of God begin to delight you. And other things fall away. We talked about lesser loves. And those things begin to cool and fade and dim. It is not a perfect process. I'm not all the way there. I will not be. Neither will you. We will struggle all the way to the end with skinned knees and bruises. No one's going to get there unscathed. But we will look like Christ. So what is sanctification? Again, sanctification is a work of God's free grace in which we are renewed in our entire humanity, right? Remember that Adam was the first man, the first human. His name means humanity. That's what Adam means. And so we look like him. We steal what we're not supposed to steal. We want to accomplish God's goal in our ways, but we are being renewed. We are being transformed to look like the second Adam, to look like Christ in our whole humanity. We want to have a holistic view of who you are. A lot of the world now, we look at people purely materialistically. That is, you are a bag of meat, thinking meat. Controlled by a smaller bag of electrified meat. And that's what you are. And so if you have a problem with that, we'll fix the big meat or we'll medicate the small meat. But the Bible has a holistic view of who we are. You are not a container of meat that holds a soul. You are a soul. You are a living being made in the image of God. And so you have emotions, and you have a spirit, and you have mental faculties, you have a sense of humor, and all of these things. And you are troubled by the brokenness of the world. I know everyone in here is. And so we are being renewed in our humanity. And those things are being made alive in us. And the Holy Spirit enables us more and more to die to our sin and to live to righteousness. I think we're going to talk about this more later, mortification and vivification, which are, again, $5 words for dying and being made alive. There are things in your life that need to die. You know that. They have to die. And you have tried to put them to death, and your way hasn't worked. And instead of killing them, you've put them in a cage for later. Instead of wiping out the infection, there's a little bit left, and it comes back every time. And so we need to die to our sin. It needs to be decapitated. That's what Genesis 3:15, he will crush your head. Its head needs to be crushed. And there, we need to live unto righteousness. Think about how you hurt the people that you love the most. I'm so nice to people that I don't know very well, and I'm so mean to my wife, to my mom, to other people that are really close to me. Why is that? That needs to die, and kindness needs to live. I want that. But that's not something that I'm gonna do. There's not like a pamphlet I can give you to teach you how to do that. You cannot do that. You can emulate that. You can pretend to do that. But in your heart, eventually you'll say, I've been doing this for a long time and you haven't done anything for me. Just like the older brother. And then it just goes out the window and the whole charade falls apart. I'm sure you've seen that. As we go into the assessment time, as we go into looking at your life and looking at the difficult things that have happened to you and the things that you have done, the patterns that you've seen, there is a desire to look away. Or there's a desire to feel disqualified to even be doing this work, and then you run. Don't do that. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If all you have, if you feel like your life has been burnt to cinders and you've destroyed all your relationships and all you have is dust and ashes, remember that God breathes into dust and makes it alive. If all you bring is your darkness to the assessment, remember that God speaks into the darkness and says, let there be light. If you are filled with anger and rage, remember that Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. You are not more wrathful than God. And Jesus drank it. There's not one drop of wrath left. He can take your anger. God has a deep, deep love for his broken people. He hates your hurt more than you. He hates your trauma more than you. He hates your sickness and your loss more than you. You know how I know? Because all you can do is shake your fist. Jesus got up off the throne and took off his crown and took off his robe and clothed himself in frail humanity. He did something about it. He marched towards the cross, towards pain, towards death, because he loves you. He hates these things more than you. but he is not powerless like we are. And it's by the power of the same God who made the universe by speaking that will sustain you as you go through the assessment, as feelings well up, as feelings of disqualification well up, as feelings of condemnation, either towards yourself or towards another person, begin to well up, where you want to stop, where you feel like this is never gonna lead anywhere, this is not possible, these problems are insurmountable. This is why it's so important to rest on the finished work of Christ. It is objectively true that those who are in Christ are justified absolutely. It is objectively true that those who are in Christ are adopted and can never be removed. It is objectively true that the bride of Christ will never be divorced. God will never throw you away. That will never happen, because that is his work. I want to finish with this. This is very important. We cannot mix justification and sanctification. We cannot intermix these two. They are linked. Everyone who is justified, all of them will be sanctified. All of them. And all of them will be glorified. That verse, Romans 8:30, is called the chain of salvation, or the golden chain. It's an unbreakable chain. No one drops out. Jesus said, no one can snatch any one of mine out of my hand. No one. All that the Father gives me is mine. The danger is that we can often base our justification on our sanctification. But we forget that our sanctification is based on our justification. That's very important. That's not just a turn of phrase. That's not just a nerdy fact. That's the theology that I wanted to get to from the Peanuts cartoon. Your sanctification is based on your justification. If you are in Christ, God is working on you. He is perfecting you. He is through all things, through the difficult childhood you had, through the painful words that you've spoken or heard, through the addictions that you've suffered through and made other people suffer as you went through it, through all things, nothing is wasted by God, nothing. He wastes nothing. All things work together for our good. Our sanctification is based on the objective reality of our justification. Nothing can mar that. You had no contribution to that except for your sin. If we based our justification on our sanctification, like, am I saved today? I grew up that way. You know, I grew up like with the whole like the whole left behind kind of thing. So like I would come home. I was a latchkey kid. I would come home, and my parents both worked, and I would open the door, and there'd be nobody at home, and I'd like freak out. I'm like, oh, did the rapture happen? Oh no! Like I was really bad today. Like I said a bad word, or you know, whatever. Like, and I'd get really nervous, and so then what I'd do is I'd call my grandma, who was a very holy woman. She was really godly. So I'd call her and she'd like, hello. And then I'm like, oh, okay, grandma's here. Whew, okay, never mind. And then I'd hang up and she's like, hello, hello. I just hang up immediately. That happened at least, I don't know, a dozen times when I was in middle school and high school. I was really freaked out. Or like if I was especially bad, I'd like be really careful crossing the street because I didn't want to get hit by a car, you know. And I thought my justification was like the stock market, up and down, up and down, up and down. That's not how it works. Our justification is objectively true. Our sanctification feels subjective because we see that. God is working with us. He's empowering us. Like the son who returns to the father, you don't wake up and the father says, I'll do everything. He's like, come on, let's go do some work, right? And we work alongside our father to learn his craft, to learn his ways, to learn his character, to learn his heart. So that one day, if there's a wayward servant or somebody else, you know, you're not going to condemn them, but you're like, oh, okay, come. He's like, this is what my father would do. And we learn to be like him. That's the work that we've been invited into. That's your sanctification. But whether you do well at that or whether you are not that great at it, that is not what threatens your identity. Your identity in Christ is immovable, unshakable. And you will be called back again and again and again and again. How many times have I had to repent? So many. I say this often. I have this little badge, you know, I got a little title. There are no professional Christians. I don't know what I'm doing. I am an amateur like all of you. There are no professional Christians. We are just learning the game. And we look at Jesus and we trust in him. And he says, you're doing great, even though we stumble around everywhere. So I just want to encourage you as we go into this work of sanctification that's going to continue on. Remember who you are. Remember where your identity is. Let's pray. God, I thank you that my salvation does not depend on me because I would have lost it so many times. Lord, I want to look more like you. Lord, I want to look more like Jesus. I want to be kind and slow to anger. I want to do all of these things. Lord, I want to overcome my evil thoughts, my angry thoughts, my dishonest thoughts, my lustful thoughts, oh Lord. But I cannot do that on my own. That is my confession. But Lord, I'm so grateful to you that you have not left me alone in my sin and my misery, but you had mercy, you had pity, you had compassion on me. Lord, that you sent your son. You sent your Holy Spirit. Father, that you adopted me into your family. Lord, we just fill us with a vision of your goodness and your grace and your beauty, that you are holding us and upholding us, that you hold us firm, that when our grip relaxes, that you are strong. And Lord, as we look at our sin, may it grow more and more bitter. And as we look at Christ, may he grow more and more sweet, that we might be free, or that we might be humans, that we might look like Jesus, the perfect man, fully God, fully man, lacking nothing. Oh Lord, we want to learn. But God, we want to confess our weakness and we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit. Lord, I just pray for anyone in this room who does not know you, I pray that you in this moment would send your Holy Spirit to make dead hearts alive, deaf ears to hear, blind eyes to see. God, that we would see that you love us with such tenderness. Lord, remind me of this truth, Lord, that I might stand on the unshakable rock of Jesus. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ.